Well, we're working together in the book of Colossians this morning and now this evening. And this morning at the end of our time together, we posed the question that if history and all of creation is by Christ, in Him, through Him, and ultimately unto Him, that it is all guided and directed toward His honor and His glory, that is being orchestrated to bring praise and majesty and honor to its creator, then how in the world do we have a world in which Satan prowls about as a roaring lion, a world that is befuddled and beset by natural disasters, earthquakes, fires, tornadoes, floods, and all sorts of other natural disasters? How is it that we live in a world that is beset by human discord, that is marred and marked by wars and disagreements and fights, and even by out-and-out rebellion against its creator? How in the world does all of this lead unto Jesus Christ? How in the world does God intend to bring honor and glory to Himself through His Son in a world that is ruined like ours? And that's a fair question to ask. It's fair to recognize that we live in a world that has been touched, and not just touched, but affected so deeply that it's turned at its core what the world is on its ear through sin and rebellion against God. That rebellion has wreaked havoc from the fall. But the answer to this question, the answer to how in the world does God intend to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ through a world such as ours, one that does not work correctly, is that He intends for the lordship of Jesus Christ in His reconciliation to be put on display. I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 27. And we see here God's intention for the world. We see what God is doing in the creation that He has brought about. And we see that this world order, the way that the world works right now, is not the end. It's not the goal. It's not the purpose. It's not where we are headed. It is not God's intention to leave His creation as it suffers and undergoes difficulty and trial in its current sinful state. Instead, it is His intention to bring all things back to a right relationship with Him in a new world order that is united under the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ, its creator and rightful heir. There's a description given of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20. It says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at His coming, and then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death, for He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. It is God's intention through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to demonstrate the lordship of Jesus Christ over all creation and indeed over the new creation as He is seen as the Lord of reconciliation." That's what we're going to consider tonight. We've seen both this morning and tonight combined this idea, two realms of the lordship of Christ that demonstrate the totality of His supremacy. That is, two areas where Christ has demonstrated His power, His authority, His lordship, and will demonstrate His power, His authority, and His lordship that point us to the fact that He is supreme above all and beyond all, that He is indeed the majestic ruler of all things. This morning in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, we saw that Jesus Christ is rightfully the Lord of creation. as the one who is the creator and sustainer of all things, the one who has made everything and continues to hold everything in existence by the word of his power, and who continues to move history in the direction that he has seen fit. And we saw that he is the one in whom all creation is held together, not only in a physical sense or in the sense of being continued on and given sustenance and being sustained by the word of his power, but also he is the one in whom creation finds all of its purpose. He's the one who holds all things together and moves all things, and in whom is found the reason for everything that is and everything that happens. Tonight, in verses 18 to 20, we are going to see that not only is Jesus Christ the Lord of creation, but this lordship over creation will be ultimately realized in his lordship over reconciliation. This is our second area of Christ's lordship, that he is the Lord of reconciliation. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and I want to read verses 15 down through verse 20 again to give us the context before we look at the details tonight of verses 18 to 20 together. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So let's take a look tonight at the lordship of Jesus Christ over his act, through his action of reconciliation of all things. And we see that he intends to bring about through his death and resurrection a new world order over which he is manifestly and clearly Lord of all. Paul turns his attention there in verse 18. Let's read verse 18 together. It says that he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. We have here outlined for us really the position of Jesus Christ as the Lord over the new created order, the Lord over the reconciled creation. And Paul starts to draw our attention there by drawing our attention first and foremost to the pinnacle of this new creation. That is his body, the church. The height of the new order that he is bringing about and will bring out through his death and resurrection on our behalf is his body, the church. Paul uses a common term here, a familiar term to refer to the church, and in calling it a body, it's a picture that the New Testament uses time and again to depict what it is that God understands and intends for the church of Jesus Christ to be. We are called the body of Christ a number of different times, and there are really two major emphases that come along with this picture of the church as the body. The first one we would find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 27, Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Paul employs this picture of the church to talk about the body as an organic entity, a group that belongs together and grows together and lives together and works together, but an entity specifically that is made up of lots of different interdependent parts. We as the church, and individuals in it, we belong together. We work together. By virtue of our lives together, we go together. But there's also a recognition in Scripture that each one of us is different. Adam mentioned this morning in giving his announcement about the week before the fall kickoff, and said each individual believer has been given a specific spiritual gift. We've been intended by God to serve a different purpose, to serve a unique and directed purpose in the life and body of the church. If one individual doesn't do what he's supposed to do, doesn't function as he's supposed to function in the church, if one person tries to do more than she ought to within the body of the church, the body doesn't work properly together. It's God's intent that we understand who we are in the church and understand how we've been gifted to function and then to serve that function, to serve that purpose with all our hearts. That's part of being the body of Christ. But also here, and here in our context, in Colossians and in Ephesians as well, when Paul uses the picture of the church as the body of Christ, wherein 1 Corinthians and Romans, there's not really specific attention given to any one part. Here he singles out a part. Here he singles out one part of the body of Christ, and that is its head. And the head is none other than Jesus Christ himself. We see that brought out here in verse 18. He is also the head of the body. Not just here the idea of the leader of it, but the physical body part, the head. Now, you think about the significance of the head for the rest of the body, and you say, oh, that's really pretty important. Everything about what sustains the life in the body comes from the head, right? What is it that gives your body parts the impulse and the instructions to function and to work and to move? Well, it's your head. What is it that gives your body purpose and understands what's going on and how the body ought to work? Well, the head. There's a sense in which we could even say that the head is the part of the body that has the authority. The finger doesn't get to say, hey, this is what we're doing today. It's also, we could very easily call it, the source of the life of the body. What is it that gives rise to the functions of the body, the breathing, the heartbeat, the circulation of our blood, all of the different things that have to go on for our bodies to live? Well, all of those instructions come from the head. Ephesians picks up on both of those ideas. You can write down Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, and we see there that Jesus Christ is the source of life and growth for the body. That there is no life for the body of Christ outside of the function of its head. That severed from the head, taken away from the head, not no longer being connected to the head means there is no life. What happens if you take a finger and you chop it off? I don't recommend it. But what would happen? The finger may spasm for a little while and then it stops moving and you would say that there's no life there. There's nothing there to drive it and to move it and to give the finger life. The same is true of the body of Christ. If we are separated, if we are severed from the head, there's no life there. He is also the one, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the one who has complete authority over the body. He is the one in command. He is the one in control. Just like the head controls what all the rest of the body does, all of the other body parts do, so Christ has been given the authority over the body to guide and direct and instruct, to tell the body what it ought to do and be. This is the position that God intends for his son, Jesus Christ, in the new created and the recreated and the reconciled order of things. He is the head of the body, the church. And then in the middle of verse 18, we see that he is the Lord of reconciliation, not only but relative to his body, but relative then to the rest of creation as well, relative to all things. Look at the middle of verse 18. It says, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is given the position of primacy, the position of authority, the position of supremacy, by virtue, first of all, of who he is, by his person. We see here that, first of all, he is the beginning. He is the one who is the founder, the starter. We saw that this morning, right? That he is the founder, the starter of all creation. But specifically here, We're going to see this expanded here shortly, that Christ, by virtue of who he is the one who also has first place in the new created order, in the reconciled creation, that he is the one that is going to bring the reconciliation of all creation to pass. And because of that, he rightfully has first place in this. This will also be accomplished, Paul now draws our attention to his work. It will be accomplished by virtue of his work. He has the position of primacy not only by virtue of who he is, but also then by virtue of what he's done. It says that he is not only the beginning, but also that he is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ has first place in this new created order, in this reconciliation, not only by his person, but also by what he has done, by the fact that he is the one who has been raised from the dead. We saw as we looked at, as I read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that this new created order is going to be identified and characterized by resurrection, by being brought back from the dead, by having the separation from God that comes because of sin taken out of the way. And we saw there that that is accomplished because Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, that not only did Christ die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin and to pay the penalty for sin, but also then that he was raised from the dead, demonstrating victory over the separation that comes through sin. So he has accomplished this position of primacy both by who he is and by what he's done. And this gives indication of the fact that Christ is Lord over this new order. That Christ is the one who is first and foremost, both in time and in position and in priority over all things, not only as they are, but also all things as they are going to be for all eternity. It is not God's intent that creation again stay as it is, but he will bring about a newness of creation. And not only is Jesus Christ first place in the way things are now, but he will continue to be for all eternity the one who is first. That's what the end of verse 18 tells us. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, with the intention that so that Jesus Christ himself will come to have first place in everything. The emphasis here again is very strongly placed on Jesus Christ himself. It is God's intention in bringing about this reconciliation in the way that he has to bring certain attention to the priority of Jesus Christ in redemption. God saw fit to accomplish this reconciliation as he did because he wanted everyone to know. He wanted everything to see. He wanted every created being and all of creation to understand that it is his intent that Jesus Christ be recognized as supreme over all, for all time and all eternity. Interestingly enough here, Paul talked about this with an assurance that is complete. He says here at the end of verse 18 that he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And the way that that verb is put, that he will come to have first place, it really indicates that it's almost even already come to pass. You see, there is no question about whether or not the person and work of Jesus Christ will bring about its intended end. And there's no question about whether or not all of creation will recognize the supremacy of Jesus Christ in reconciliation. It absolutely, positively, with beyond a shadow of a doubt, will come to pass, and there will be no doubt in all of creation on whose account and why and how it's come to pass. It will be to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. God's intent is that Jesus Christ would come to have first place in everything, the creation as it is now and the creation as it will be. So he is supreme. He is the supreme Lord of reconciliation in his position, both relative to his body, the church, as well as by virtue of his relationship to everything, as he will reconcile it to himself. And we see in verse 9 that this is going to happen, first of all, through his person. That this has been accomplished through his person. He draws our attention to his person. He says in verse 19 that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. We see again that verse 19 starts with the word for, and that explains to us how it is or why it is that Jesus Christ comes to have first place in everything. And first we see that that's by virtue of who he is. We see it was the Father's good pleasure for the fullness to dwell in him. Interesting the way that Paul has seen fit to talk about this. When he uses the word good pleasure, the idea of God's good pleasure, he's talking about the fact that God likes what's happening. He's talking about the fact that God has seen how all of this is going to be accomplished. That he has seen the glory and honor that is going to be attributed to Jesus Christ in reconciliation, and he says, that's a good idea. I like this. This is how I want to see things happen. This is how I want to see it done. In fact, oftentimes when we see this word good pleasure used in connection with God, it's used of God's response to doing what's right. Psalm 147, verse 11, Psalm 149, verse 4, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, all talk about God's people and God's people doing what's right and that being pleasing to the Lord. God looking at the way that someone is going about something, God looking at the way that someone lives their life and says, yes, I like that. That brings me pleasure, that brings me appreciation, I enjoy that. In fact, the ultimate use of this idea of good pleasure is used of Christ himself twice. Remember at the baptism of Christ, when Christ comes to John the Baptist and says, I want you to baptize me, and John says, whoa, this is not how it's supposed to work. You're certainly the one who is greater, but Christ says, look, permit it. Because it's what's appropriate at this time, and John baptizes Christ, and he brings him out of the water. And do you remember what happens? The heavens open up, and everybody who's there hears the voice of God, and he says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And again, God gives testament to this very fact in Matthew chapter 17, when they're up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter starts yapping when he should be listening, and God, well, puts him in his place. And says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So when we are talking about something that is pleasing to God, something that is by his or to his good pleasure, we're talking about something of which God approves. He looks and says, that's how it needs to be done. This is how it needs to happen. This is what I intend. And you'll note here again in Colossians chapter 1 that it is with his Son that he is well pleased. It's God's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And then in verse 20, for something to happen through him. It is God's intention for history and for the culmination of history. It's God's intention that Jesus Christ would be the centerpiece. As the entire story of history unfolds, as we can look back maybe someday in eternity future and look back at the way that all of history has come to its fruition, it is God's good pleasure to be able to summarize all things in his Son, Jesus Christ. You may have asked or wondered before, why is it that God allowed the fall? Why is it that God had to send his only son to die on the cross? Why is it that God chose to unfold redemption as he did, chose to unfold salvation as he did? It's because of this. It's because it is to his good pleasure that everything that has ever happened and everything that ever will happen would find its ultimate summation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is God's desire that we would look at history, that we would look at creation, that we would look at the continuation of creation and the way that God has made creation to work and say, glory be to Jesus Christ. God says, that's how it ought to happen. That is what will bring me pleasure. You see, God accomplished reconciliation through the person and work of Christ because that's exactly how he wanted to do it. Simple enough answer, right? Why did God do things this way? Because this is what he wanted. Because this is what brought him pleasure. Now we see here specifically that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now the appropriate question here is all the fullness of what? Okay, fullness dwelling in Christ, good. What is fullness here? Well, in a non-technical sense, in just a general sense, this word simply means the totality. Okay, it means all of everything or all of something. It means that if you take a cup and you pour water into it until the water overflows, the cup is full. It's filled in its totality, in its completion. And this will have something to do with that. This will have something to do with the idea of the fullness dwelling in Christ. The totality, the fullness, the completion. Now, in the Old Testament, this word has an interesting use, especially when it's being talked about in relation to God himself. Okay? Sometimes it's talking about everything on the earth and or in the sea. The earth and its fullness. The sea and its fullness. So if we're talking about the sea and its fullness, we're talking about all the water that's in the sea and then all the plant life that's in the sea and all the animals and all the other stuff that's in the sea. Everything that's in the sea and its fullness, the earth and its fullness, all the people, all the plants, all the materials, everything that it takes to fill up the world, we're talking about the earth and its fullness. We also see it applied to God as we talk about the fact that God fills the universe. God is in it, in his fullness and in his completeness. And not only is God fill the universe, but in every place in the universe, he is intimately and directly and specifically involved. Okay, that's an important part for us to understand the idea, the concept here of the fullness. It's that not only that God fills the universe, but that he is specifically and personally involved in there. In every place of the universe, in all of the universe, as God fills it completely. And there is another important association when we're talking about God being pleased and fullness in the context of where he dwelt. It's oftentimes in the context of where he chooses to make his dwelling place. So God was pleased for his fullness to dwell in Israel, for his fullness to very specifically be made clear, to be manifest in the Holy of Holies above the mercy seat in the temple. So when we're talking about God being pleased and fullness together, if we remember and understand our Old Testament, we're talking about where it is that God has chosen to be. All of these concepts come together here. Christ is the person in whom God was pleased to make his residence and imminently be involved in his creation. That's what it means for the fullness to dwell in Christ. It is that in this man, God chose to come into his creation and to touch it personally. To be personally involved with everything that he had made. So what we see here when we say it was God's good pleasure for the fullness to dwell in him, we're saying here that everything God is found in Christ. He is, as chapter 2, verse 9 later says, the fullness of deity. Now, this is not a temporary possession of a man. This is not God looking down on a man and saying, I'm going to take control of him in a special way, and I'm going to move him and influence him like a demon might possess an individual. But this is God becoming a man forever and ever, down to this very day. The fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in the person of Jesus Christ. And here's the significance of this for this context, for our context. Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God. And as such, he is the only one who could be an appropriate and adequate reconciler of all creation. He has primacy. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning of this new creation and of reconciliation, because he, in God's perfect plan, is the only one ever in all of history as God and man who could accomplish the task. There never has been anyone before, there never will be ever again anyone who could be man and a substitute and God the Savior. This is why God chose for the Son to become a man, to demonstrate in his work of reconciliation, in his person who brings about the reconciliation of all things, that he is supreme in that. He is supreme as the only one who could accomplish redemption. He is supreme. He is the Lord of reconciliation, first and foremost, because he's the only one who possibly could be. There is no other place where we can turn to find reconciliation to God. There is no other person, there is no other being, there is no other entity, there is nowhere to go but to Jesus Christ in order to be brought into a proper, a right relationship with our Creator. And that is by God's design. So that Jesus Christ would come to be recognized as the first and foremost, the rightful heir of all who and that will be reconciled. Well, it's not only by virtue of his person that he is the Lord of reconciliation. Verse 20 begins to draw our attention now to his work. Jesus Christ is Lord of reconciliation by his position, but it's through his person and then also through his work. Look at how verse 20 starts out. And through him. Not only did God send Jesus Christ in order to, by his person, be the Lord of reconciliation, also now by his work. It is through him that God intends to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, Paul uses an interesting term here to talk about the work of Jesus Christ and what it is that God intends to accomplish through him. He talks about reconciliation. Now, the fact that Paul is talking about reconciliation and the reconciliation that Christ brings, there's an implication here. There's something that's implied, and that is that things are not in their proper order. That things are not currently in their right relationship, because what reconciliation inherently means is it's to bring something into a right relationship. Now, financially, you might be familiar with reconciling things. At the end of the month, you may look at your bank account and look at your checkbook or your credit card statement and say, okay, I'm going to reconcile these two things. You take your own records and the bank records, and you go down and you look through the transactions that you have. You look through your receipts and things like that, your records of the transactions, and the bank's records of the transactions, and you want to make sure that you both are saying the same thing. You want to make sure that you are in a right relationship between the two, and that is the idea. Then we would say you've reconciled your checkbook, you've reconciled your credit card statement. You've looked to make sure that everything is in right relationship to one another. And that's what we're talking about here. In the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are going to see the reconciliation of all things. We're going to see everything brought into a right relationship with Him. Now, usually we think of this in terms of salvation, and that's definitely part of the idea here, but there's a wider idea in play, and we're going to see that when we take a look at having made peace. But we see here that God's intent is to reconcile all things to Himself. Now, we saw this morning, and we spent some time on this. How all things is all things. It's really all things. Right? It's everything, whether visible or invisible, whether on heaven or in earth, whether the highest levels of authority in the heavenly and the angelic realms or the lowliest of men. All things will be reconciled to God. That is, they will be brought into their proper relationship with Him. And we've seen that there's an assumption here of an incorrect relationship, of disharmony that needs to be corrected. And that disharmony was brought about by sin at the fall. And sin has touched every element, every part of creation. In fact, you remember, after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve get done blaming one another and blaming the serpent, and what does God do? He places all of creation under a curse, doesn't He? First, He turns to the serpent and said, "You're cursed." And the serpent there had been taken control of by Satan himself. There's probably indication there that it's indicative of the strife that will go on between God and Satan and his demons by extension. The curse of the fall has touched the angelic realm. He tells man that cursed is the ground because of you. The earth and the rest of inanimate creation is subject to futility because of sin. Do you know weeds aren't supposed to grow? Do you know that we aren't supposed to have bad weather? Did you know that was never God's intent for work and labor to be difficult, but to be pleasurable? All of the inanimate creation has been turned on its ear. It's been turned out of kilter because of the effects of sin. And finally, and in culmination, God turns to the woman and He turns to the man. It's a problem for them too. The problem is this, that because of our sin, we've all been separated from God. That we are, because of our sin, enemies of God. That there is discord, that there is disunity, that man has turned away from God and has rebelled against Him in his sin. But it is God's intention to reconcile all things to Himself, to bring all things to their proper place under Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 20, it's all these things, whether these things are on earth or whether in heaven, all of these things are at war currently with God. Do you understand that that's the state of creation right now? Creation is at war with its Creator. But these things have all been set on course to return to their right relationship to their Creator by the work of Jesus Christ. We see that through Him, it's God's good pleasure to reconcile all things to Himself, to bring all things, whether in heaven or on earth, to a right relationship with Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Everything has been set back on course to being brought under a rightful rule and a rightful relationship with its Creator by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has made peace. He is going to restore order and end all hostilities. This is what Paul means by reconciliation. It is God's intent through the person and then specifically, especially through the work of Jesus Christ to bring everything back into the fold, to bring everything back to where it ought to be. Now, it's important for us to note here that what Paul is not saying is that everything and everyone will come to salvation. that everything will be brought willingly into submission to Jesus Christ. For some of humanity, this is a happy state. Okay? For some, to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ is a happy state. For those who turn to Jesus Christ in faith and are forgiven of their sins and are brought into that right relationship with Jesus Christ in this life, it is a happy state to function under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is where we find fulfillment. It is where we find peace with God. But for rebellious angels and for unsaved humanity, this is a pacification not of peace, but of conquest. There will ultimately be peace, even with the enemies of Jesus Christ, because as the work of the cross is brought to its fruition, he will come and conquer his enemies. He will come and defeat them to the uttermost. Now, this would have been a familiar concept to the Colossians. They lived in the time of the Roman Empire, at really the height of the Roman Empire. And during those days, they have what's been called the Pax Romana. Pax Romana is Latin for the Roman peace. In the days of Rome, in the days of the Roman Empire, there was peace on the earth as had never been known before. There were more areas that were without war and without battle and without discord and disharmony than had ever been experienced by the world before. But that is not because everybody said, "Oh, hey, Rome, we love you. Come in. Yay." It was largely because Rome had gone out and said, "You will submit. You will come under our lordship, or we will crush you. Or we will send army after army after army after army, and we will defeat you to the uttermost." But it did bring peace. It did bring relative tranquility. It did bring a fairly relative amount of a lack of war. Now, for those who willingly submitted to Rome, who willingly came to Rome and willingly were brought into the fold, they were generally treated pretty well, and they were enjoyed and welcomed as a part of the Roman Empire. But for those who resisted, there was nothing but destruction. And this is a mere small picture of the reality of what will come when Jesus Christ returns to rule and to reign, to take possession of what he is rightful heir. Those who are his, those who belong to him, those who bow to his lordship, willingly bow before him, who serve him and love him and honor him as who he is, that will be a wonderful day of victory when we will come to the possession of all of the things that have been promised to us in Jesus Christ. But to the one who stands against, it will mean sure and utter ruin. And in that there will be peace. Now here's Christ's weapon of peace. How has he accomplished this peace? What is the major means of his accomplishment of this peace? He has made peace through the blood of his cross. This peace ultimately and primarily was accomplished through his substitutionary, propitiatory death on the cross. That is, he was a substitute for our sin. He satisfied God's wrath when he died on the cross for us. And because of this, the inanimate creation that is now subject to futility will be freed when he and his redeemed with him are revealed and he comes to realize his firstbornness. When he comes to take possession of what is his as the heir of all creation, there will be peace. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 27. I want to read these verses again, and I want to point out that for mankind, again, the pacification of all creation, the reconciliation of all creation, the realization of everything being brought into its rightful relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord of all creation, it will have one of two results for all of humanity, and really for all of angeldom as well. It will result in the salvation of his own and the subjugation of his enemies. Take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says, "Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, what is the result of this pacification? What is the result of this coming to fruition of Christ's lordship over the new creation for those who are his? But it's resurrection, to live and to rule and to reign with Jesus Christ forever and ever. This is what the one who bows the knee to Jesus Christ has to look forward to, eternal life with him. But you'll note in the following verses the results of this pacification for those who are his enemies. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. There is no choice. There is no choice in the long run but to bow the knee before Jesus Christ, to recognize his lordship over all creation and especially over the new creation as it is ruled and reigned by him. The only choice in the matter is whether you will bow the knee before Jesus Christ willingly by faith in this life, if you will recognize your sinfulness and your need for him, and you will come to him as the one who is rightfully Lord and Master, not over all the universe, but over you. Not over everything out there, not over everyone out there, but over you. The only other choice is to recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ on that day when he comes to conquer all of his enemies, when he comes to bring destruction on all of those who stand against him, who have not and will not bow the knee before him. Christ is Lord of creation. He is before it. He is its creator. Christ is the Lord of reconciliation. He has secured the return of all things to their rightful order. And the end is not here yet, but it is absolutely certain. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ will visibly, physically rule and reign over the entirety of the earth in a new order that has been subjected to him completely and totally. If you will bow before him now, if you will live as if Christ is Lord now, if you will come to him in faith, you are complete. That's where Paul is going with this entire passage talking in Colossians about the fact that Jesus Christ is supreme over all. There's no other place to go. There's no reason to go anywhere else but to Jesus Christ, to be found complete in him, to be made new, to be reconciled, to be forgiven of your sins. But there's no reason that you would ever need to go anywhere else. And the only fulfilling life, the only life that is lived in realization of who you are and why you've been made, is to live under his authority and rule. The only other option is to be conquered by the Lord of creation, to come and be subjected to the Lord of reconciliation, to be brought into your rightful place as one who will bow before him as Lord. But the good news for you tonight is this, that the offer of peace on good terms remains as long as the Lord tarries and as long as you are alive. That offer is there. Grace is there. But not forever. Grace is available tonight. It's available right now. And I know that because you're here and I'm here. And God offers reconciliation on good terms only through faith in the only one who could bring these things to pass. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing plan to honor and glorify your Son through the scope of history by making him into the only one who could accomplish reconciliation and by sending him to accomplish it through the blood of his cross. Lord, I pray for any here who tonight who have not bowed the knee before your Son, who have not recognized his rightful place, not only over all creation, but especially before over themselves personally. Lord, use your word tonight to convict them of their sin, to convict them of their rebellion against you, and to bring them to their knees before your good and gracious Son. Lord, for those of us here who have bowed the knee before your Son, who have turned to him for salvation and who have experienced the reconciliation that is found in him, Lord, help us to live in light of who he is and what he's done on our behalf. Help us to turn to him to find our completion, our satisfaction, our fulfillment in life. Help us to be obedient as subjects ought to be, and as such, to bring him the honor and glory that you intend and that is due him and him alone. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.